Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Nehemiah 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akuv, Shebatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Let us bow in a word of prayer again this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the reading of your word. We want to thank you that you've inspired it for us, preserved it down to this day, allowed it to be translated by gifted and godly men, and allowed us to be able to read it and understand it in the measure we have this morning. I pray especially that later on this hour you will help us as we dig into this text again in great detail, that you will help us to really understand it and to grasp its significance for our life today. Lord, this morning I also want to pray for those who are visiting among us, that you might grant them the blessing of just participating with us and seeing what Fellowship Bible Church is like, what the preaching is about. We thank you for bringing some from the University of Michigan campus and some from farther distances with family. Lord, we pray for those who in our assembly are afflicted with various physical or emotional difficulties. Lord, we commit them into your care. We ask for your help to them this morning. And there are some who cannot be here because of physical sickness. And think of some of the children who are not well today, and pray that your hand will help them to be healed quickly, and that they would be able to come back and join their friends here at the church and learn the word of the living God. Lord, this morning I also want to thank you again, as we did before, for your work in us. from the beginning of time when you planned that we should be here today until now. You have brought all things together in your desired way, using all the means at your disposal to have us here to hear the Word of God and to worship you. And we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, for the work of your Son on the cross again. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in those of us who are true believers and in the proclamation of the Word to those who are not yet true believers, that He will help them to understand it. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior from the dead, that we might have eternal hope through grace, that we are not hopeless, but that we are full of that resurrection hope because of the power of God. Now, Lord, I pray also for us, if there are any reason that we might be at odds with one another in this assembly or with our members of our family, that you will help us, Lord, to be able to recognize the sin that so easily besets us, entangles us, to be able to confess that to you, and to be able to have your help to overcome it. We know that we are not enslaved to sin as believers, but it's so easy to fall into the trap, and we pray for your help to be like Christ, even in our closest relationships, that, Lord, our appearance and behavior here in the assembly, if it's our best behavior, that will represent our lives every day, in home, in school, in work, in the marketplace, and in the church. Lord, we pray for this practical outcome of the work of your Son and your Spirit in our lives, that Christianity will not be just a head knowledge, an academic subject, but that it will be real, and that you will transform our lives to be like Christ Jesus. We ask it in His name this morning. Amen. Amen.
To
You have your Bibles this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn them to Nehemiah chapter 8, passage we read earlier. And you see in your bulletin there is an extensive set of notes. These are revised from last week. I added a little more structure to them and a few more comments and put some notes at the back for your use later on if you want to look at them. You remember that last time in Nehemiah chapter 8, we looked at the historical background primarily, as well as the first verse of this particular passage, and started getting into verses 2 through 8 as well. Let me just review that with you this morning after we pray, and then we'll continue on with where we left off last Lord's Day. Let's ask the Lord's help this morning. Again, Father, we pray now that your hand will guide us as we study the Word. Remove all the distractions from our minds, from mine, and from each one who's listening to these words this morning. And all who may listen also, Lord, afterwards on the tape recording or from the computer, that we will pay attention to the Word of God and give it the due reverence that it deserves because it is from you. And so, Lord, we wish even in this endeavor to worship you this morning by our attentiveness to the words of the living God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you remember, as we reviewed last week, that the people of Israel had been in exile for over 70 years, in fact. Daniel was first taken off into captivity in 605 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar made two other incursions into Judah and finally destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. This was all after the northern kingdom had already been dissolved in 722 B.C., over a century earlier. Daniel understood by reading the book of Jeremiah in chapter 25 that 70 years would be necessary for the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah so that the land would have its Sabbaths, because it did not have its Sabbath rests every 7 years for a period of about 490 years. And so God guaranteed that that would be the case. But that's not the only reason that the people were taken into captivity. The main reasons they were taken into captivity were idolatry and ignoring the words of God sent through his prophets. And so they had gone into gross sin and wickedness, idolatry and all of that. And so God decided it was time to exile them. Despite having a few good kings in the line of David, he exiled them to Babylon and brought them back, starting in 538 B.C., right around the end of the time of Daniel's ministry to Cyrus, the king of Persia. So as there were three phases, if you will, of the exile, there were also three phases of the return. One was under Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. The second was under Ezra, and that's mentioned in Ezra chapter 7. And the third was under Nehemiah, which is the subject of the book that we're now looking at, starting in Nehemiah chapter 1. The events of Nehemiah 1 through 8 took somewhat of a year of time, so that it was all in 445 B.C. that these events took place. The building of the wall of Jerusalem was finished in 52 days, by the end of the sixth month. Now, the end of the sixth month, we were just discussing this yesterday in men's prayer with Rob Meisel, who is visiting town. Some of you remember Rob. And we were speaking of Rosh Hashanah, the head of the new year, the new year in the Jewish calendar. Well, that's the first day of the seventh month. And by this recording of the calendar. And so on the first day of the seventh month, verse 2 says, they had this great opportunity at reading of the Word of God, and that's what they did. So we began to look at this in the context of that great event that has happened, that the people of Israel have come back. They started rebuilding the temple in 538 B.C. Ezra comes about 70 years later and helps them to fully restore temple worship. And it's believed that Nehemiah compiled the entirety of the Old Testament up to his point. So he's a very godly man, used of God. We looked at chapter 7, where he was seen to be a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. that he had prepared his heart to seek or study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel. And so he was a very special individual, this Ezra, the priest scribe. We said he was a man of the book. So here we are in this context, and the people of Israel come to Ezra the scribe. After having done all of this hard work, and the new year has begun, the seventh month, the Day of Atonement is quickly approaching, the Feast of Tabernacles is coming, at which they were supposed to read the word anyway, and so they come to Ezra in fulfillment of the commands of Moses and of God in the Old Testament to bring the book and to read it publicly. And so that's what they do. They tell him, they really entreat him, or really it's an entreaty that passes over into the flavor of a demand, and they say, bring the book. They told him to bring the book, so they demanded the book to be brought. And we looked at this in quite some detail last time, all the aspects of this, how they gathered together all the people, almost 50,000 people, and by the best reckoning we can come to. They gathered with one accord as one man in the open square. They gathered at the water gate, probably on the east side by the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. And they told Ezra, this man of the book, this priest scribe that we mentioned, to bring the book of the law of Moses. Moses was the author, human author, that is. God commanded him the words to write, and he gave those words through Moses. They laid those words up by the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as they were finished, they became part of the canon of Scripture, and they were recognized as being the very words of God, binding and authoritative. And God had commanded those to the nation of Israel, verse 1 continues on to say. So the Word of God was not an optional aspect of the religious life of the nation of Israel. As we continue on in the study, I just want to review with you for a moment the parallels between the passage in Nehemiah 8 and our day today. We said there were several parallels. One, we could draw a parallel between Ezra the priest and the present-day pastor. Now, no pastor is a priest. I'm not a priest. I've been called a priest. But even if I wore a collar with the little white thing here, I would still not be a priest properly called by biblical terms, because we have one priest, one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. The last person on this earth to offer a real, meaningful, substitutionary sacrifice for sin was Jesus Christ. And he offered the final sacrifice. There are no more valid sacrifices, whether it's at an altar, that says some people would call this, or whether it's in a temple, or whether it's with the blood of an animal. None of that matters. There's one final priest, and that's Jesus Christ. So I'm just saying that to say that it's a parallel between Ezra the priest and the pastor of today. It's not an equality, but it's a parallel. He's the man of the book. The pastor is to be a man of the book. That's the parallel. We also saw last time regarding this idea of parallels, the people of Israel is parallel, we could say, to the church. So you could picture yourselves as the people of Israel in parallel, not exactly. Most of you are not of Jewish descent. I don't know how many of you are of Jewish descent, some of you, but few. Most of us are Gentiles. So we're not the people of Israel, but we are the church. That is, those who are not born by physical birth into Abraham's descendancy, but by spiritual birth, by spiritual rebirth into the family of God. So we have a parallel there as well. They read the law of Moses. Fortunately for us, we have more than the law of Moses. We have the entire Bible. So that's a parallel as well. They read the law, we read the Bible. And the proclamation and explanation of the Bible, of the law that happened here, is parallel to our proclamation and explanation of the Bible that happens in the church today. So if you keep those parallels in mind, I think it will help you very clearly to see what the applications are. One, we saw last time, the people in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day here were demanding the book, the law of God. And I asked the question, I hope it was very penetrating to your soul, what is wrong with Christians who do not demand the Word of God? What is wrong with that? If Christians are Christians, then they ought to understand that it's by the Word of God that we are reborn. It's not that this miraculously rebirth you, but it's the revelation that's in this book that brought you to Christ and helped you to understand your need of Him. And it says in the Bible that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We're to receive with meekness the engrafted Word, that which is able to save our souls. Paul tells Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things and teach them out of the Scriptures and don't neglect the public reading, then by that you will save both yourself and those that hear you. Why? Because it's the means, the method of the Word of God being preached that people hear, God's Spirit uses to transform lives. And so we also understand that we are to desire it as babies desire milk. And I gave the illustration of our children. You can well imagine. They don't just set their desire for milk aside and say, well, I'd rather go to work or watch TV or, play computer games or something like that. They say, I want milk and I want it now. And they cry until they get it. But why is it that we don't treat the Word of God that way as believers? We ought to love the Word of God and desire it so much that we demand it from our pulpits. You should demand it from this pulpit, and I want to give it to you. But they demanded the Word of God, and so by those parallels we see a good illustration of our application for us today. Starting in verse 2, we see after the entreaty for the book that Ezra exposits the book. That is, he brings the book and he explains what it means. He reads it and gives a clear explanation of it. And so I've given seven ingredients of biblical exposition, seven ingredients that are crucial for an exposition of the Bible to be as God wants it to be, starting in verse 2 all the way through verse number 8. Look with me in verse number 2, we see the initial ingredients, the ingredients of the Bible and the audience. It says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Friends, the pastor, the priest, has to start out by bringing the book. He can't just come up here in the pulpit with nothing. I mean, unless he's a very remarkable man and has everything memorized that he's going to say and it's right out of the book. But I'd rather have him bring the book and show a dependence on that written revelation that's been brought before the people of God so that they can see that he also reverences that word because of where it comes from. He brings the book. And I think you also could take an application from this. Bring the book. That's why we're a Bible church. We often, many of us, I trust most of us, bring our Bibles to church. We don't have pew Bibles. We have a few extras if people need them, but we encourage our folks to bring their Bibles. Bring the book. Secondly, we have an audience. You need to have an audience if you're explaining the Bible. Somebody who's hearing, he says, these are men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And so you have all the adults, you have probably all, at least most of the children, all of the strangers and foreigners, all of the servants, 50,000 people in front of the water gate in the open square, waiting with anticipation at what Ezra is going to do for them at their request for the law of God. And so you need to have the Bible and you need to have the audience as part of the exposition. Now, I'm going to skip over the little excursus in the notes on the third page with regard to the first day of the seventh month. We looked at that in some detail last time. And I want to go to page 4, I think it is, right in the middle of the little booklet that I gave you for notes today. Letter B, the second ingredient in biblical exposition, besides having the book itself and having an audience as initial ingredients, the second ingredient is a substantial reading of the Word of God. It says in verse 3, he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning, get this, until midday. Now, morning was probably before 9:30, which is when we came here for Sunday school. And until midday, well, you know what midday is. He's saying that there was a reading of several hours of the law. Now, verse 3 really is summarizing what happened. And then verses 4 through 8 expand upon that. So verse 3 just says, here's what happened. He read the book of the law of God from morning until midday. Here's the audience again, the men, the women, those who could understand. And it says further that these people were attentive to the book of the law. And so we have a necessary ingredient, the substantial public reading of the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I will just briefly read that verse for you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, as he instructs Timothy about how he should behave in the church, he said, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So we believe that a prominent part of our service should be given over to the reading of Scripture, instructed by Paul and exemplified here in Nehemiah chapter 8 with Ezra. Now, they read this from morning until midday. And so I wondered, how much did they read? It does not say they read from Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy. It doesn't say that. It says they read from the law. It doesn't say they read the whole thing. But how much did they read? So I did some experiments, the results of which are on the very back of your notes, where I read a number of chapters, and I didn't read them loudly, but I read them in a one-foot voice. You know what a one-foot voice is, so you can't hear me if you're more than 1 foot away. But I did that out loud in that sense so I could go slowly like reading wood, because you can read with your eyes faster than you can read out loud. And so I selected a number of chapters quite at random. I did the first few in Genesis and some in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And I totaled up the amount of time that it took, and I estimated the amount of time it would take for the whole Pentateuch, all the five books, the first five books of Moses. And as it was about 3-point-something minutes per chapter, multiply that by 187 chapters, and you get about 10 hours. Okay? So I don't think they read the whole of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But I found another interesting fact. If I looked at the sections of the Pentateuch which were law, specifically prescriptions and prohibitions of the law, and you study that carefully, you'll see that the main sections of the book are of the law, in the book of the law, are Exodus 19 to 30. Leviticus, not Numbers, that's mostly narrative, and Deuteronomy. Well, that makes up 40% of the chapters of the Pentateuch, which would take about how long to read? About 4 hours. I thought that was kind of neat, that Ezra the scribe stands in front of the people from morning until midday for several hours and reads all the portions of the Pentateuch that have to do with the law. And so he read those sections to them. It says, for all those hours, verse 3, summarizing for us. And then we get into verse 4 as we get to the next ingredient of exposition of the Bible, and that is that prominence must be given to the Word of God. We have to have the Bible in an audience. We have to have a substantial public reading of the Word with attention given to that reading, verse 3 says. But then thirdly, we need to have prominence given to the book. Notice in verse 4, it says that Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And then beside him at his right hand stood these 13 individuals. Well, his right hand and his left hand, and it gives all the names here. And so Ezra the scribe was standing on this platform, which they had made and planned out for the purpose. They had built it ahead of time, and Ezra stood on this platform. And the platform was quite large because 14 men were standing up there for several hours. So I can't imagine that it was tiny or that it was teeter-tottery. It was a well-constructed platform for those men to stand on and have the reading of the Word. It tells us in verse 5 that he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. Not that he's better than the people, but practically you need to have some elevation so that all those 50,000 people could hear you. Otherwise, you're going to be drowned out by the first few rows of people standing in front of you. So he's on this platform. They're able to see him. They're able to hear him as he reads out loud the Word of God. Also, at this point, it's helpful to notice these other helpers in verse 4 and 7. They're listed about 28 of them in this passage. Although it says in verse 7 that there were also the Levites who were prepared to help the people understand the law. So there must have been 30, 40, maybe 50 people who were helping these 50,000 in the reading and in the understanding of the Word. And it gives all these names, must have been significant, prominent men. But I want you to notice from verse 4 that they've made preparation, planning, and executed the building of this platform of wood so that Ezra would be up there reading from the Word in a place of prominence. People would be looking up to hear that Word and to listen to it. In the same way in our churches today, dear friends, we need to give place of prominence, of preeminence to God's Word, because it's that which tells us about God. It's that which is from God. It's that which leads us to Jesus Christ. It must have a place of prominence. When this book becomes one book among many other books, then it is not honored at all. It's not being given the place of prominence that it should. There's only one book from God. It's this book. And so we give a place of prominence to the book because of its origin and its utmost importance. The fourth ingredient for sound biblical exposition of the Word of God is given in verse number 5. It says that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So the pastor should come with the Bible, and he should also open the Bible by way of application, according to our parallels, which we drew earlier for you. But I want you to notice the response of the people. What did they do? They stood up. Why did they stand up? That's almost too obvious to even say. If President George Bush came through that back door and walked up this aisle, what would you do? I know some of you might not like President Bush, but let's say President Clinton or Carter or whoever. Would you just sit there, you know, and just, why is this guy coming in here? What do they do in the House when they have the State of the Union address? Both sides of the aisle, right? And they clap and, you know, Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States and all of this. Well, God's Word is much more important than the President of the United States, friends. And it says that the people stood up. Would you stand up for God's Word? Would you stand up for God's Word in the church? Would you stand up for it in your workplace? Would you stand up for it anywhere? These people are giving reverence to the Word of God. Why are they doing that? They're not doing that because they worship the Word. Some people accuse fundamentalists or Bible church people of worshiping the Bible. They call it bibliolatry, like idolatry, except bibliolatry. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. We give reverence to the Bible because it's from God. So giving reverence to the Bible is really just giving reverence to God. To show disrespect for the Bible is to show disrespect for God. We get to the worship of God next in verse 6. The fifth essential ingredient in the exposition of God's Word is the worship of God Himself. Notice verse 6. The people are standing, verse 5 says. And it says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. How do you suppose he did that? He prayed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless your name this morning because you have been so good to us, because you are the great God. There is no equal to you. We are so thankful that you have looked down upon our sinful state and seen fit to provide a way for us to be saved. We bless your name, O God, our Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people were of one heart with him. And they were standing already, verse 5 said, and they answered, Amen, Amen. They could say a hearty Amen to what Ezra had just said in his prayer before God while they were lifting up their hands. They said, Amen, that's right, Ezra. Preach it. And then they put their hands down and they put their heads down and they bowed their faces to the ground. And they worshiped God. Because they had the book. They had the man of the book. He was reading the book. He had blessed the great God. And they were worshiping God with him. Everything is present for worship to happen there in their day. He's the God who brought them back from captivity. The God who brought them back to Jerusalem, allowed them to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall, to reestablish the worship at the temple, at the central altar. And they recognized his awesome greatness at keeping his promises. He promised that he would bring them back after 70 years. Jeremiah clearly prophesied that. Daniel read it, and what happened? It happened. He kept his promise. And so the people are in awe of the great God. And they worship him with their faces to the ground. This is a good indication of our proper posture when we pray and worship God. Not a haughty approach to God, but a humble approach to God. Verse number 7. The explanation of the Word of God is the sixth ingredient to biblical exposition. The explanation of the Word of God is the next ingredient of proper biblical exposition. It says in verse 7, gives these names of these other individuals from Joshua all the way to the Levites. And it says, they helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. People kept standing. They didn't weary from the hours of interaction with God's Word, hearing it read and explained. But the emphasis here in verse 7 is that exposition includes and primarily is explanation. They helped the people to understand the book of the law. They interpreted it for them. They summarized it. They applied it. They helped them to remember it. They really helped them to really grasp what the meaning of that law was. And this is the heart of exposition. We're moving along in the narrative here from the bringing of the book to the explanation of the book, and our hearts are just waiting. I hope yours is, to find out what happened. What's the climax of the story? But before we get there, we have to have people understanding the law, and that is they have to be able to have somebody explain it to them. Somehow it has to be explained in an exposition. That's what exposition means, after all, is explanation. And so biblical preaching today needs to have all of these elements, explanation being key among them. It has to be clear. It has to be carefully explained so that people can understand what is being said. And now, finally, we reach sort of a part of the climax of this passage in verse 8, and that is the seventh necessary ingredient to biblical exposition in verse number 8 is the understanding of the word. We have the explanation. Now we're focused on the understanding of it. It says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." And the end of all this was their understanding, but they read distinctly from it. Now, it says that there were these 50, maybe 28, 30, 40, 50 people that were helping them to understand the law. So what did they do? Well, maybe they had different groups of people, and Maaseiah went over here, and Meshulam went over here, and the Levites some over here and over there, and they divided these 50,000 up into smaller groups, maybe, and spoke to them regarding the law and explained it. And it says they read distinctly from the book. The idea of making something distinct is probably best explained by its opposite. You ever heard the expression, "That's clear as mud"? It's indistinct. You can't understand it. Well, that's the opposite of what they were doing here. They were reading distinctly from the law. It was to be clear and carefully read so that people could understand it. If it's not clear, exposition is useless. So a clear reading, a clear understanding is a necessary part of biblical exposition. Secondly, it says that it was read not only distinctly, but they gave the sense of it. They expanded upon what it was saying. In a sense, they extrapolated, they applied, they interpreted, interpolated, whatever you want to say. They helped the people to get the meaning. They weren't just preaching words. They were preaching the meaning of those words. Perhaps at this point also, it'd be helpful to note that the law written in Hebrew might have been quite unfamiliar to those who were coming back from captivity in Babylon, because the language there was Aramaic, a close cousin of Hebrew, but nonetheless different. And so they might have had to do some translation work as well in their explanation to help the people understand it in their native tongue of Aramaic. Again, the scriptures are written in Hebrew and they were reading from them. And so they read distinctly, carefully, clearly. They gave the sense. They're talking about the meaning of it, so that in the end, the people would have insight and understanding, and they would really grasp what the meaning of the text of the law was. Each passage, each section. Why is it there? What does it say? What are its implications for us today? Thirdly, it says it, they helped them to understand the reading. So they read distinctly, they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. Their minds, their brains after this were thinking somewhat, not exactly, but somewhat like God's mind thinks about these things. Have you heard the phrase, "We are to think God's thoughts after Him"? We can't think exactly the same way God does, because God doesn't, He doesn't think in the step-by-step process that we do, where we have to think of one thing and then add another thing to it, and another thing comes to mind, and we come to some conclusion, and it's probably somewhat flawed anyway, because we're finite and we're sinful and we don't have all the facts, whereas God can see everything altogether simultaneously. He never forgets anything. But still, there's some concept here that when God puts this meaning and this message and this thought down for us, We ought to be able to grasp that and discern its truth and understand it and think somewhat like God thinks about it in an analogous fashion, so that it becomes part of our very being and it's weaved into our understanding. You ever remember a time when you were working on some difficult concept in school, whatever it was for you, if it was math or science or some situation had come up, and finally the light bulb goes on and you understand. You just feel like, wow, I've got it now. Well, this is the goal of it, of exposition, so that people really understand and they can live by the things that are told to them from the law, from the Bible in our day. So we have the proper exposition of the Word of God here in verses 2 to 8, and we have the ingredients that are necessary. The Bible has to be present. It has to be read in a substantial fashion. It has to be given prominence. It has to be given due reverence. God must be worshipped. The Word must be explained. And finally, the end goal of this is that the Word must be understood. If it's not understood, it's useless. And let me just say, it can be understood. If the Bible says, in fact, it says, all that had understanding, all that had understanding, they helped the people to understand. And they understood. And verse 12 says, they rejoiced because they understood the words that were declared to them. So if you doubt the possibility of understanding, you have to grapple with this text. In this postmodern age where we live, where people say that you can't have a sure interpretation of the Word of God. Well, according to this, you can, because they understood it. They understood what God intended for them to get, because there was a bringing of the Bible, there was an opening of the Bible, there was an explanation of the Bible, and there was the understanding of the Bible. And so it is possible to understand, and they did understand. That was the goal of the exposition. If you don't have that, you don't have proper biblical exposition. I'd like to share with you on the other side of the ledger a passage from the book of Amos. I have opportunity to take a class in Amos this semester, actually. I'm translating from Hebrew this book, and there's an interesting passage here in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Where God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the Lord, the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Also on the same side of the ledger, the very desperate historical situation that Samuel was found in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where it says the word of God was rare in those days because there was such disobedience among the people. But God gave his word to Samuel, and then again there was a revival of true God worship in the land of Israel because his word was listened to through the judge and prophet Samuel. And my friends, what I want to say today with those passages is this. If you don't have proper biblical exposition according to chapter 8 of Nehemiah, you're going to have a famine in the land. And it's going to be a famine of the words of God. And people are going to starve to death. Today, the word is mixed here and there with a little bit of psychology and pop culture and bad humor. Not to mention terrible theology, wrong understanding, bad explanations. And people languish in that state, just like the people of Israel languished in captivity in Babylon for over 70 years. People cannot grow in their Christian faith if they don't have the clear exposition of God's Word. They cannot multiply like they should. They cannot share the Word with other people. They cannot grow. They cannot have better families without the proper biblical exposition. And so that's the highlight of this second section, the exposition of God's Word. We need that exposition. I trust you know that you need it. You want the book, like the people of Israel. You know you need the exposition and you want to hear it, where there's a substantial reading, where there's explanation, where there's understanding, where there's prominence and reverence given to the Word, and where God is ultimately worshipped. Thirdly, in this passage, in the time we have remaining, I'd like to deal with the third major section, and that's verses 9 to 12. You have the entreaty for the book in verse 1. You have the exposition of the book in verses 2 through 8. You have, finally, the effect of the book in verses 9 to 12. It says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Let me pause there for a moment. It says several times they wept. They were grieved. They were sorrowful. And so there's one effect of the book listed. And let me just bring you along the train of thought here. The effect of the book was not simply an emotion. The people were sad, they were grieved, they were mourning and weeping, but why was that the case? Well, if you think of James chapter 4 with me, mourn and weep, those same phrases, those same words are used there of people who are commanded to repent from their sin, to mourn over what they have done wrong. And so here, as best I understand this text, the effect of the book is not simply an emotion, but it's repentance. The effect of the Bible is repentance. The people were emotionally distraught because they came face to face with the law of God, and that law is the perfect mirror of God's character and of what He wants, reflected back to them and showed them how wrong they had been and how wrong they were, how wrong their fathers were, how they had not kept the commandments of God. This is very common. I mean, in the Old Testament, you see Josiah. Hilkiah the priest brings the law back from the temple, the law which had been lost for years. And Josiah reads the book, and what does he do? He realizes how far off base they had been for years. And said, "The anger of the Lord must be kindled against us because we have not done what He said we ought to do." And so it says he went up to the temple and expressed that mourning and weeping before God and read the law before all the people. And there was a great revival in those days because the law of God was reverenced, given prominence. It was read, it was followed. Here the people respond in great sorrow because they realized they had behaved badly. They saw, we are wrong. They changed their mind about that, and in the midst of that, they were grieved because they had done wrong. Go back to our parallels. The people, the church, the pastor, the priest, the word and the law. If the reading of the law affected this kind of result on the people of Israel, what should the reading of God's word do for us today? You can answer already. Cause repentance. When people see that the Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned, the wages of sin is death, that all these terrible consequences come from sin, the people should repent. They should change their mind about sin and desire a new course which is only possible through God's help, but nonetheless, people should desire that new course. They should repent of sin. And it will be accompanied by emotions such as this. Guilt, yes, maybe mourning, weeping, sorrow, grief. And so just remember that when God's word is preached, if you come face to face with something that it says that you are not in line with, it's a good thing for you to walk out of those doors not feeling happy about that. I am not here to make you feel warm and fuzzy all the time. I have a job to do. Sometimes my job is very unpleasant. I have to tell people they're wrong. I have to preach the word. Whatever it says, I can't shade it or change it. And I trust that you will help me do that by responding in an appropriate fashion. You know, as I say, my goal is not to make everybody walk out of here happy. My goal is to make everybody walk out of here more godly. And if that requires some conviction of sin, then so be it. The Word of God has an effect of repentance upon people's hearts and minds. But it doesn't end there. Notice what it says. It says in verse 9, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." Verse 10, "They said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord.' Be still," verse 11 says, "for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." Go back to verse 10 at the end. It says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The officials, the authorities, those in positions of responsibility realized that this was a special day in Israelite history. This first day of the new year where they read the law after so many years of absence from the land and not doing what they were supposed to be doing, they say, "Hang on a second. Don't stop with the weeping. Go to the next step. The next step after repentance I have listed in the notes is joy." Why? Well, he says in verse 10, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Let me help you develop this thought for a moment. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy from the Lord strengthens. What does mourning and weeping do? Have you ever had a season of great grief? How do you feel? Weak? Unable to carry out your normal duties? Depressed? That's what mourning and weeping does. But the joy of the Lord brings strength, ability to obey Him, to follow what He wants us to do. But where does that joy come from? I want you to understand this. What does it say? Well, it says the joy of the Lord is your strength. But a lot of times people quote that verse out of context. And they just say, "The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, be happy, I'll get over it. God will help me." But how does He help you? Where does that joy come from? Is it just an ethereal thing that's out there somewhere and it happens to come on you at certain times and, you know, in ways you don't understand? Read on. It says, "The Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" You know, don't continue to be grieved. That's not the end of the story. "And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly." Rejoice greatly. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. I want you to know that the joy of the Lord comes from the understanding of God's Word. If you understand God's Word, you will have the joy of the Lord. Why is that? Well, in this case, they're mourning and weeping over sin that sent them away for over 70 years to Babylon, and they've come back. They've realized the promises of God are sure. They have not failed. Not one word of His promise failed. They knew that, yes, the law told them that they had done wrong. The law promised curses for them because they had done wrong. But in the end, when they turned back to God, God promised them blessing. Blessing upon their persons, blessing upon their wealth, blessing upon their land, their crops, their interactions with other nations. And all of that would be true if they would come back to the Mosaic Covenant. They rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Let me just draw that to an application for us. You want true Christian joy, where you can really smile about your faith? Where does it come from? Understanding the words of God. That's what this passage says. That's why I titled the message, as you see on the front, "Joy and Understanding the Bible." Because that's where joy comes from. Understanding what God has said, what God has done for you. Even in the midst of great pain, when you understand that, boy, I've really blown it, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but look at what God has done. He's raised up His Son, the Savior, to save us from our sins. If you just simply believe in Him, commit your life to Him, repent of that sin, He will put you on a new path. He will put you on that path of the joy of the Lord, which will be your strength, because you've understood the words of God. True Christian joy comes from true understanding of the Word of God. Real joy doesn't come from fluff. Real joy doesn't come from entertaining music. Real joy does not come from shallow preaching. Real joy does not come from the pleasures of sin that are found in this world. Real joy comes from understanding God's holy word. So let's tie everything together. We saw this very crucial point that true joy comes from understanding God's word. But understanding the Bible requires what? Clear exposition, which we looked at in the previous section. And clear exposition requires all those seven ingredients that we looked at. The Word of God being present with an audience and prominence and reverence and worship of God and a clear explanation and helping to understand the Word. So what should we do in view of all of this? Well, we can live joyful Christian lives. That's one. If we understand God's Word. Oh, friends, I hope you understand. We can also resolve to keep our church Bible-centered because that's the best way. That's the only way. Without the Bible, there will be no Christian joy. Without the Bible, in fact, there are no Christians. You need to have the Bible to have Christians. Let's keep our lives Bible-centered as well. Don't be like the baby who sits in his crib and says, "I'd like some milk. I'll have some later." No. Be like the baby who demands milk. By doing this, we'll be able to serve God acceptably. I trust this has been a helpful two-part series for you, as it has been for me. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I trust that it's laid bare some of the thoughts and intents of your heart, that you will see the effect of proper biblical exposition and repentance and joy over salvation and the promises of God. What a great passage this has been. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you so much for allowing us to see this particular passage of Scripture. Thank you for these folks' kind attention to the Word. I pray you will add a blessing thereto for Jesus' sake and His glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother David, will you come and lead us, please, in our last moment?